Turn, please, in your Bibles to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 2. We are working our way through this great epistle, arguably the greatest letter ever written by a man, obviously under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But we are working our way through this epistle, starts in chapter 1, ends in chapter 16, although there weren't in the original writings, there weren't chapter divisions, but it is the longest of all the epistles written by the Apostle Paul. But these first three chapters are very sobering. And if you take them to heart, brethren, they tell us that there's a lot of people who are deceived and people who don't understand their desperate need of a Savior. And when Paul writes Romans 1, 2, and 3, he has those folk in mind. He knows there's a lot of people out there who don't realize they're under judgment. They're under the wrath of God. And also that they are without excuse. Nobody to blame but themselves. They have willfully, deliberately rejected God and the truth and the light that they have received. And the one who is most culpable is the one called the Jew. Those who have the most light, the most privileged, are the Jews, the religious man of his day. And that's who he's going to address here in Romans 2, verse 17. Notice the text, Romans 2, 17. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law, and boast in God, and know His will, and approve what is excellent, because you are instructed from the law. And if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. You then who teach others, do you teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Let's pray. Father, again, we look to you, as the psalmist could say, we look to the hills from whence cometh our help. It comes from you. We cannot understand your word. We cannot profit from your word apart from Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit help. And so we cry to you as we often have. We cry in faith. We cry believing. You are the God who hears and answers the prayers of your people. So, Lord, show us again that you are gracious and kind to sinners. We never, ever stop being sinners in this life. But we are not what we once were. We are not dead in sin and trespasses. Many of us can say we have been raised from the dead of sin. We have been brought into the light of truth and gospel reality. And now we pray again that you would come and help us, Lord. Help us to hear your word and to take it to heart. May you apply it by the power of your Spirit. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Some of the most popular TV shows way back when, you might recall the old Perry Mason, and then there was Matlock, and I think there are a few shows today that have a judge and a jury, Law and Order, and a host of other TV programs like that. And you probably know this too, that there basically are two kinds of lawyers. There's a defense lawyer and a prosecuting attorney. And the defense lawyer is there to protect his client. The prosecuting attorney is there to prove the man's guilt and crime. Now, both Perry Mason and Matlock were defense lawyers, and I think I didn't watch Perry Mason all that much, or even Matlock a few times, but I think they always won their case. They were defense lawyers. But when we open up to Romans 1, 2, and 3, we are taken into a courtroom. The judge is the Almighty Himself, God Himself. And the Apostle Paul is very much acting like a Perry Mason or a Matlock. He's the best of lawyers. His logic, his passion, his argumentation, his interrogation is superb. And he always wins his case. But the only difference is he's not a defense lawyer. He's a prosecuting attorney. He's representing God. He's out to prove the guilt, the criminal activity of every single human being. No exceptions. No exceptions. And let me just tell you in the outset, he wins the case. He proves without a shadow of a doubt that we are all guilty under God's judgment and wrath. Romans chapter 3 is the fitting conclusion. There is none righteous, no, not one. All have fallen short of the glory of God. No one measures up. No one meets the standard of righteousness that God demands. The standard that you need to get into heaven and stand before a holy God. Now, if you step into this courtroom and actually listen to the prosecution and the argumentation that the Apostle Paul makes representing the judge himself, he summons three kinds of sinners to show that they are guilty before God. Three kinds of sinners. The first, in chapter 1, he deals with the Gentile sinner or the pagan sinner, those who have no religious affiliation, those who have never darkened a church door, those who have never walked into a Jewish synagogue, those who have never owned the Bible. But he proves, beyond a shadow of a doubt, they are guilty, they are inexcusable. And it's because they know God. He says they don't know God from their Bibles because they haven't had Bibles. But they know God from what theologians call general revelation, from creation, from the things that God has made. They know enough about God to know that this God is a God we should worship. But what do? They suppress the truth. It's what you could call, they are glory blind. Blind to God's glory, but it's their own fault. They choose, says Paul, to worship the creature rather than the creator. They choose to worship the material and the tangible as opposed to the invisible God and the spiritual. And having declared that the Gentile world, without exception, is guilty under condemnation, Paul then summons to the witness stand the second representative sinner. And that's in Romans chapter 2, verse 1. Notice the text. Therefore, he says, you have no excuse, O man. And here there's questions as to who exactly he has in view, but most believe that he's looking here at the moralist, whether religious or irreligious, the person who has a high standard of morality, people who he says are quick to judge others, but are guilty of the same things. And he indicts them using God's law, Romans 2, verse 12 and following, he picks up that word law, uses it, I think, 11 times, and he distinguishes between two kinds of moralists. Those who have the law, you could say the religious moralist, and then you have those who do not have the law. They didn't have a Bible. They don't know anything about the Ten Commandments, but he says they do the works of the law. The law has been inscribed upon their hearts. They have a moral code. They have a sense of what's right and wrong. They have a law consciousness. And they too are guilty without excuse. And then the third representative sinner that he will now prosecute is the Jew. The religious man. The man who had a high standing in Jewish society. The Jew. He addresses him very pointedly. Look at verse 17. Behold, you call yourself a Jew. And this man, this representative sinner, he's going to show he too is a sinner. That he too is in need of a Savior. And he's going to use what you could call a three-pronged approach. Paul was a three-point preacher. A three-pronged approach to this man's guilt and condemnation, this cross-examination, this interrogation. He's going to speak to the religious man. He's going to tell him three things. Number one, the wonderful privileges he or she enjoys. Number two, the boastful claims you make. And number three, the shocking sins you commit. That's what he says. The wonderful privileges that are yours, the boastful claims you make, and then the shocking sins you commit. Notice, first of all, this line of argumentation by this prosecuting attorney, the Apostle Paul. First of all, he notes here the wonderful privileges the religious man or the Jew enjoyed. Now, I should probably start things off by making something of a disclaimer, because I know people could easily read this and draw wrong conclusions and say Paul was something of a racist. He hates Jews. Well, nothing could be further from the truth, right? Now, Jews have suffered, no question. They've been hated, they've been maligned, there has been a lot of racism against the Jews. In Christian England, they were expelled from the island, not allowed to enter England for 365 years. Familiar with the Nazi Holocaust and the extermination of millions of Jews, even the reformer Martin Luther, at the back end of his ministry, began to have some pretty negative thoughts about the Jews and even promoted some kind of militant opposition against them. And Adolf Hitler apparently even took some of Martin Luther's statements to justify his own treatment of the Jews. But let me just say, Paul is not in any way like that. This is not an ethnic slur. And several reasons why you can say that. First of all, he was a Jew himself. Hebrew of Hebrews, that's what he says of himself in Philippians chapter 3. And if you read the whole book of Romans, you can pick up in several places his love, his concern for his fellow Jews. For instance, in Romans chapter 10, he could say, my heart's desire in prayer is that they might be saved. Again, Romans chapter 11, he says, preaching the gospel to Gentiles, but also he says, the reason I want to preach it to the Gentiles is to make my fellow Jews jealous, that they might see their own need of the Savior. God might save them. In Romans 9, verse 3, he says, I have great sorrow in my heart, unceasing anguish in my spirit. I wish I could be accursed for my fellow Jews. So it's safe to say, no one loved the Jews more than this Jew named Paul. And one of his great purposes in writing this letter is to bring the gospel to the Gentile, but also to the Jew. Don't forget Romans 1:16. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first. To the Jew first. And he begins by telling the Jew how wonderful, privileged, and unique he is because he's a Jew. He points out three wonderful privileges that belong to every religious Jew. Notice, first of all, the very name Jew. Behold, you call yourself a Jew. And the Jews were proud to be Jews. Just like Americans are proud to be Americans, aren't you? Canadians are even proud to be Canadians. You might say, why? Well, we play a pretty good hockey game. I don't know much more than that, but I'm proud to be an American. And if I said, why? I got 100 reasons. I could take you to Mount Rushmore, and I could show you our four great presidents. Well, they could take you to Mount Sinai or Mount Carmel and show you Moses and Elijah. I could take you back to World War II and tell you about the great heroics of our General MacArthur and Patton, and they were great military commanders. Well, they could say, yeah, well, I could take you to the great military commander named David and a Joshua. And you could point to the economic achievements, and we put a man on the moon. And they could say, good, well, I could point you to the great miracle and spiritual achievements by the Jews. Ye are proud to be Jews. And there's nothing wrong with that kind of pride. Paul's not saying this in a negative way. It's okay to be proud, to be proud of your race, to be proud of your country. So they were proud to be Jews. But they were also proud of something else. Notice what he goes on to say. They were proud of their possession of the law. They were custodians of the law, not the little law, just in terms of the Ten Commandments, but the big law. The whole Old Testament is sometimes distinguished as the law, the holiness code, the ceremonial laws, and the civil laws. Their whole lives were shaped by the law. And the Jews went to great lengths to master the law. They delved into its details. They had special teachers called the scribes who spent their whole lives studying the law. Proud to be a Jew. Proud that we have the law given by Moses. But something else they were quite proud of, and he mentions that in verse 25 through 29. We didn't read that, but they were very proud of this mark of circumcision. It drew attention to the fact that they were members of the covenant. This was a sign given by God to Abraham. Abraham was the first man circumcised, and it was the sign that predated even the law of Moses. And so they could actually point to a physical mark on all the males and remind them that we are the children of Abraham. We belong to Abraham. What a nation. What a privilege, what blessing. No nation on planet Earth has ever been as privileged, blessed by God as the Jewish nation, chosen by God. Wonderful privileges they enjoyed. Secondly, notice the boastful claims they made. The apostle shifts emphasis here. And now begins to zoom lens this one particular privilege that they enjoyed, their special relationship that they sustained to the law of God. And he's going to tell us there are at least two things that they did with respect to the law. They had a double exposure to the law of God. And the first thing he mentions here is that they were instructed by the law. Verse 18, you know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law. We get our English word catechism from that Greek word catechized. They were catechized from the law. They knew what God required. They knew what God commanded. They knew how to make ethical decisions because they had the law. They were trained at a very young age to know the law. They were catechized at a very, very early age. The Jewish boy would often at the age of 12 begin to quote the Shema. Morning and evening, it was the word Shema is the Hebrew word here. It was that Deuteronomy chapter 6 passage that they would memorize. And every morning, every evening, they would quote and say the Shema. And the rabbis and the Jewish men in general, they would memorize large portions of their Old Testament Bible. They were catechized, instructed in the most thoroughgoing way. That was the first exposure, you could say. They were taught, they were instructed, but notice something else. He tells us that not only were they ones who received the law, but they were ones who actually taught the law. Verse 19 through 20 and 21, and this is what's really emphasized here. They're teaching, they're instructing others. They were teachers of the blind. Those poor blind Gentiles. Along the same similar vein, a light to those in darkness. Remember, that was something that Isaiah the prophet had even prophesied, that they would be a spiritual light to the Gentiles. They were also, he says, correctors of the foolish, teachers of babes. And that word babes probably doesn't refer to age, but simply to the Gentile proselytes. They were babes. They didn't understand what we know and we understand. And you see, the Jew had so much to offer. So much knowledge. So much instruction. So much catechism. So much they knew of that law. Who better to tell people how to live in God's world and make wise decisions in life? Who better to tell us how to raise our families? Have good marriages. Be good fathers and mothers. The Jew, wonderful privileges, boastful claims, but he's got something more to say to the Jew. The shameful acts, the shameful sins they committed. Now up to this point, the Jew is probably smiling ear to ear. The Apostle Paul very much looks like he's on their side. You could imagine a chorus of amens. Preach it, Paul. We love it. We couldn't agree with you more in terms of what you're saying about us. You're right on the mark. And again, there's a legitimate place, isn't there, for praise. Commendation. Don't praise yourself. The Bible says, let another man praise you. But there's a place for praise, commending people for the privileges, for the way God has blessed them, and what they enjoy because of God. But God, I should say, the apostle is not stroking them. He's not fawning over them. He's not doing this to flatter them. He hasn't forgotten that he is the prosecuting attorney. He hasn't forgotten his role here. And he will now turn the tables on the Jew. It's almost like he takes off his boxing gloves and steps into the ring and begins to throw some hard punches, straight jabs and uppercuts towards the Jew himself. To change the analogy, the Apostle Paul picks up a very sharp instrument called the law of God. Remember how the scriptures refer to God's word as sharper than a two-edged sword? And if you've been tracking Paul through the book of Romans, you know that right from the get-go, Paul has been using his Old Testament Bible, and he picks it up again, and he will ask four sharp, piercing questions. This is where the interrogation begins. He begins with a general question, verse 21. Notice, does the teacher teach himself? Do you practice what you preach? And then he delves into three major areas. Three areas where they were grossly inconsistent with what they preached and taught others. And he will use four commandments here. Four commandments. Remember, the law of God can be used evangelistically, so we have to keep that in mind. He's going to use four commandments. He uses the eighth commandment, verse 21. He uses the seventh commandment, verse 22. And he uses the first and the second commandment, verse 23. He's going to show them the gross, discrepancy, the gross abnormality in their lives. He's going to show them that they do suffer from a human depravity like everybody else. And the three areas that he's going to preach about is respect to stealing, the eighth commandment, adultery, the seventh commandment, and you could argue idolatry in the first and the second commandment, verse 23. Now, some people think that Paul is taking a radical approach here. In other words, he's using the moral law the same way Jesus used the moral law. Remember how Jesus used the moral law? He used it to show the religious man or the man in his day that that law has application not just to externals. You say whoever commits adultery, but I say whoever lusts after a woman. He's taken the moral law, he's applying it to the heart. He took the sixth commandment and said, you've heard it said, thou shalt not kill. And I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause is guilty of a violation of the sixth commandment. So people think, well, Paul is sort of taking the law of God and using it the way Jesus used it, and he's going to go after the heart issues. Well, again, you can very well use the law like that. You should use the law like that in terms of self-examination. But I don't think that's what he's doing here. I think he's using it to point out some very clear, external, outward manifestations of their disobedience to God's law. He's going after the biggies. The outward actions. The things that people can see. He goes after the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. And if you know anything about the Old Testament prophets, it's interesting, they went after this matter of theft quite a bit. Isaiah chapter 56, bribery. Ezekiel chapter 22, false scales when money was weighed for value. Amos chapter 8, withholding tithes, stealing from God. Malachi chapter 3. Jesus, you might recall, he goes into that temple to cleanse it. He goes after the money exchangers. He calls them, you've turned this into a den of robbers. Matthew chapter 21, the Pharisees, what did they do with the widow's house? They devoured the widow's house. They were stealing from the widows. The seventh commandment. Did they break the seventh commandment too? Well, yeah. Isn't that adultery? Yeah. How did they do that? Well, they divorced people like Hollywood divorces people. You could throw your wife under the bus for just about anything. You could, according to Dr. Edersheim, for any kind of impropriety, anything like this, loose hair. You got a couple of strands out of place, dear wife, I got grounds for divorce. Going about dancing or spinning in the street. If you took too many spins in the street, I could divorce you. Ill-treating their husband's parents. You said something negative about my father or my mother. I'm going to divorce you. Speaking too loudly to her husband so that the neighbors could hear. That was grounds for divorce among the typical Jew. And all they had to do was get a little certificate. It's easy as signing a check. A couple of witnesses and you're out of my life. I've divorced you. That's what he's addressing here, I believe. And then the third area of hypocrisy or gross inconsistency. Notice what he goes on to say. You abhor idols, but you rob temples. Now, most commentators think, again, this has to apply to issues of the heart. Well, not necessarily, because Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells the story of Jews would actually go into pagan temples. They would say, we can't worship those statues you have in there, you gold and silver, bronze statues. So they would take the statues out, they'd melt them down and turn them into jewelry and sell it for a profit. That's what he's saying here. You abhor idols, but you rob temples. And it's obvious that this kind of sin was not hidden. It wasn't put under the dark cover of night, because look what he says in verse 24. The Gentile world was aware. For it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. It's the Greek word blasphemo, which is the way we get our English word blaspheme. Our English word is a transliteration of the Greek. God's name is treated terribly. They're talking so terrible things about God because of the way you live. And it's a present tense verb that tells us that these Jews were doing this habitually, regularly, and that the Gentiles were responding regularly and telling other people, this is how they live. They preach this, but this is how they live. Everybody's talking about you. Everybody knows that you're not measuring up to the standard you preach. Spurgeon said, of all the things in the world that stink in the nostrils of God, nothing stinks more than hypocrisy. You see, the world doesn't mind if you steal. They don't mind if you commit adultery. Paul, back in Romans 1, remember, he says they even approve of those things. The Gentiles, if you steal, I steal, you steal, no big deal. But if you tell me stealing's wrong, and you steal, I have a problem with that. You see, the world doesn't mind us sinning, but they don't like us preaching, especially when we don't live out what we say. They hate hypocrisy. The world hates hypocrisy. And Paul, again, is quoting his Old Testament Bible. He's citing Isaiah chapter 52. He uses that very language. It is written. It is written. This name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. You see, this has been going on for a long, long time. Hundreds and hundreds of years. You Jews have been playing this game of hypocrisy. A master masquerade. And if you read the Old Testament, you can hear the prophets going after hypocrisy again and again and again. Amos in chapter 5 says this, God says, I despise your religious feasts. I cannot stand in your assemblies. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. God is saying, I can't stand your worship. I can't stand it because it doesn't come from a sincere heart. It's all show. It's all pretense. The wonderful privileges, the boastful claims, the shocking sin. Well, we have time for application. What can we say? What should we think? How do we apply this to ourselves? Could this happen to us? Could that be an inscription of you? Well, it can be. Well, let me put it this way. I'm going to have two applications. One's real negative, one's real positive, okay? I want to have a balance here. The negative one is this. We see here the greatest danger religious people face. That's the first application. The greatest danger religious people face. Second application, the greatest hope religious people have. What's the greatest danger? What's the greatest danger? Well, here it is. You can possess the greatest of privileges, have the strictest religion, and yet be totally devoid of the grace of God. That's the great danger. You can have all the privileges. You can have all of the blessings in terms of outward blessings and privileges. You can have the strictest religion, and yet at one and the same time be devoid, completely devoid of the saving grace of God. Full but empty. Outwardly full, but inwardly empty. That is hypocrisy, and that kind of hypocrisy is damnable. The most frightening person in the Bible is the religious hypocrite. Is anybody you don't want to be? That's the man, that's the woman, the religious hypocrite, self-deceived, self-deluded. Jesus even says on Judgment Day, Matthew 7, He says, many shall say to Me on that day, theologically correct, Lord, Lord. But I will say to them, I never knew You. But we did this, and we did this, Lord. I never knew You. Hypocrites, you didn't live it out. Workers of iniquity, that's what He says. No one was more severe in His denunciation of hypocrites than Jesus. Read Matthew 23, seven woes. Seven woes. Verse 13, 15, 16, 23, 25, 27, 29. Woe! Woe! Unto you hypocrites, blind guides. And there's such a thing as an evangelical hypocrite. A Presbyterian hypocrite. A Baptist hypocrite. A Methodist hypocrite. A Christian hypocrite. You can say all the right things, perform all the right rituals, pray fast, read your Bible, memorize Bible verses, have family devotions, discipline your children with the rod, and be devoid of grace. You can be as far from God as the drunk on Skid Row. And you don't have to commit big bad sins to be a hypocrite. You can be a little bit more subtle. You can be more subtle with regard to hypocrisy. And I should make a qualification here, because Jesus assumed, at least from the Sermon on the Mount, that we would struggle with two big sins, anxiety and hypocrisy. Right? You read the Sermon on the Mount. Those are the two heart sins He goes after. Anxiety and hypocrisy. Jesus knows that we who are real, we who are true believers, we will struggle with hypocrisy ourselves. There is an active strain of hypocrisy coursing through our blood veins every day. Have you ever found yourself teaching your children? Exhorting them on a particular sin that you've observed in your life? Maybe they've lied, and you're reprimanding them for their lying. You're quoting the ninth commandment, and you quote it exactly. You got it right. You shall not lie. And as you tell your son or your daughter what the God says with regard to His commandment, you remember that, what, 5 years ago? You got hired at that new place and you lied on your resume. Apparently over 56% of people lie now on their resumes. And you never repented of it, Dad. You never repented of it, Dad. And maybe your children are saying things to their siblings that are not very kind, or put into the category of cruel and mother, you see it and you hear it, it grieves you, and you come down hard on them, and in a sense you should, but in the very moment you are pointed to them, those unkind words, you can remember something of a flashback to last week, and you had one of those angry reactions with your youngest child, or maybe it was your husband, and you never ever dealt with it. And in a sense, it's far worse, isn't it? In terms of what your children do, it's far more aggravated because why? You have more knowledge. You have more light. You have more privilege. That's hypocrisy. That's what you have to face here. And again, we all can struggle with elements of hypocrisy. I'm not calling us here to a perfect sanctification, but recognize it for what it is. And there can be crucial moments. I think they are crucial moments in our lives, brethren, when the sharp sword of God's Word pierces our heart. And it's almost like Paul is saying, you who teach others, you teach yourself. And what you do in that moment of time can often determine where you will go spiritually for the rest of your life. In other words, if you don't deal with heart sins, you're in trouble. It's only going to get worse. I was talking to a pastor on the phone this past week, and he said, Gord, I'm reminded in terms of my own struggle with sin that I have to treat sin like a viper. And I have to keep my foot and my heel hard down on that viper, or I'm in trouble. I can't let it up. I can't let it move. I have to be ruthless with my sin. Those are moments, brethren, in our lives that can be very revealing and telling as to whether or not our faith is a real faith. Because not only do I want to live the gospel before men, but I want to live before God. A God who sees everything. Yeah. Remember the publican, he could go in and he could brag how good he was. But there was another man in that temple who was humbled because of his sin. That should be the attitude we have when we sin. Even sins of pride and hypocrisy. A healthy, growing Christian doesn't ignore sin. He doesn't cover it up. He deals with it honestly and transparently. And so if we are going to grow in grace and not become hypocrites, brethren, full-fledged hypocrites, we need to frequent the throne of grace, asking forgiveness frequently, regularly, even the sins that nobody else sees, but God sees. Hypocrisy can worm its way into our hearts as easily as pride. You've got to be ruthless with it. If you're not, it's going to grow. It's going to grow. And sooner or later, it breaks out into the light. So everybody sees. Everybody sees. And that's the worst of it all. Then the name of God is blasphemed because of you. Have you ever wondered what people think about you? Or think about Christianity because of you? You ever wonder what they think of Grace Baptist Church? That's full of a bunch of hypocrites! Well, we could always have one more. You can come and stay with us. I realize Jesus did say, I want to qualify, He did say, the world's going to hate you! Because it hated me, so when we're called hypocrites, like we most certainly will be called hypocrites, we have to be prepared for that, but we should hope and pray that the world, for the most part, hates us or despises us, not because of our hypocrisy, but because of our holiness. They see in you what convicts them because they don't see it in themselves. But hypocrisy is the greatest danger religious people face, one of the most destructive, if not the most destructive, force used by the devil to discredit the Christian religion. It was the famous Gandhi who said one of his chief reasons for not becoming a Christian and choosing Hinduism over Christianity, although he embraced the so-called teachings of Jesus, at least he thought he did, he said, "I saw very little of Christ in the lives of Christians. Very little of Christ." So that's the great danger. The great hope. What's the great hope? Well, remember who's writing Romans. Paul. Oh, Paul's once called Saul. Don't forget his religious past. A Jew. And talk about a religious Jew. Remember what he says about himself in Philippians chapter 3, a Pharisee. Some translations have a different rendering there. It's a Pharisee of Pharisees. It could be that my grandfather was a Pharisee and my great-great-grandpa was a Pharisee. That's what he could be saying if that's the legitimate translation there. But he could say, "I've been instructed under the law." He could take touching the law blameless. "I was circumcised on the eighth day. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews, tribe of the Benjamin." Wow. What a resume. And he thought he was okay, didn't he? And then God began to go after him. Using what Paul says in Acts chapter 26, talking to King Agrippa, the goads. You know what a goad is? It's a stick. Sharp end, blunt end, and you use a stick to hit a stubborn cow or a stubborn ox. I think they even use goads over there in India to terms of getting elephants to move. Well, Paul could say that he heard the voice of Christ in a Hebrew tongue, Acts 26. "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads." What was God using in that man's life to press in upon his conscience? Well, probably all kinds of goads. But I think one of them was what he saw in real Christians' lives. He saw a man named Stephen stoned to death. I'm sure as he sat there watching him throw rocks and kill that guy, the first church martyr, he saw the man's reaction. He saw the man didn't get embittered. He didn't get angry. He didn't lash out. "I'd never seen anything like that before." And then when he became a militant aggressor of the church, dragging Christians from their homes and perhaps even killing them, and putting them in jail, he saw again their reaction, their response, their graciousness. He saw their love, their gentleness. He couldn't explain it. How do they live like that? And then Jesus confronted him on the road to Damascus. And Jesus let him know, "I'm alive, Saul, very much alive. And when you persecute the church, you persecute me." But all of those things were goads, you see, in that man's life. It impacted him. So he was ready, in a sense, ready to hear and meet Jesus on that road to Damascus. And what he realized when he met Jesus was, "I have religion, but I don't have Jesus. I don't have Christ. I have all of the externals. I have all of the outward, but I don't have Jesus Christ. I'm nothing but a hypocrite." And the good news is God saved them. God can save religious hypocrites. That's proof right here in the book of Romans. He was saved from Jewish externalism, Jewish Pharisaicalism, and hypocrisy. He met Jesus Christ. He's the only person who can save you from any sin and from every sin, and certainly this sin of hypocrisy. And how do you meet him? Well, you probably won't meet him like Paul met him. Not by way of a vision and hear a literal voice, but you can meet him under the gospel. You can meet him when you come to a place called the church. The church is not a building. The church is God's people gathered. And Jesus says, when they gather in my name, I am there in the midst, right here. You can't get closer to Jesus than when you're right here. Right here, when he says, I will be there. As he's right here, you're hearing his word. And the Bible says, if you believe on him, if you believe his word, if you meet him by prayer, it doesn't have to be a complex prayer. It can be as simple as this: have mercy upon me, the sinner. Stand before God as naked as you can, in light of his holy word, in light of the law of God that condemns you, and say, Lord, I don't deserve a mercy, not one mercy. I deserve hell. That's all I deserve. But God, you are a God of mercy. And my Bible, your word, teaches me, if I cry in faith, that's all, faith, a simple cry of faith, you will save me from my sin. And if you cry out in faith, you can have a relationship with Christ, a real, authentic religion because of Jesus Christ. Put your trust in him, not in your baptism, not in your church membership, not in your church, not in your pastors, not in anybody else, not in your parents, but in Christ. Christ alone. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we again are humbled when we read your word. As you teach us from the book of Hebrews, it is sharper than a two-edged sword. Thank you for piercing our hearts, Lord. Thank you for exposing our sins. And we pray you would grant us repentance, true repentance, even as Pastor Bernard mentioned, that's how the gospel begins, calling sinners to repentance. And may we never stop repenting all the days of our lives, because we sin every day. But wash us, cleanse us from even the sin of hypocrisy. And, O Lord, save sinners today. Show us, Lord, again that your word is this powerful, that it can change hearts and change lives. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.